Thank you all so much for joining. This is the conclusion of the six-part series on the Shiva Dinachemta, Yeshayahu's Roadmap to Reconciliation. And before we begin the study, the text study for today's class, I just want to extend a really heartfelt note of gratitude to the Torah in Motion staff. They're not here, but I'm so grateful to them, but also really to you all, because your support of Torah in Motion is what enables people like me to have the opportunity to teach. And that's something that I definitely really love doing. And it really is such a wonderful experience to be able to share some ideas with you. So I'm grateful to Rabbi Kelman and to Kim for her support. And I'm really grateful to you all for showing up, giving me a platform to share, and for being just a wonderful group of people to study with. I really welcome your questions and comments and feedback. And if you are interested in staying in touch with me and hearing about upcoming classes that I'm teaching, please put your email in the chat. And also, I'll just make another pitch. If you're interested in getting from me some of these lectures that I've been given written up as book chapters, I'd be happy to share that with you as well if you put your email in the chat. I'm actually working on a book on Haftarot, and this series of classes is based on the research that I'm working on for my book for the chapters on the Shiva Dinachemta. So if you're interested in getting a draft of those six chapters, or really seven chapters for the Shiva Dinachemta, just put your email in the chat and I'd be happy to email you those. Please welcome your feedback also. If any of you are interested in providing feedback, that's always welcome as well. So with that, for our final concluding class, I'd like to embark on this on a backwards glance at where we started. I began our first class by referencing Rav David Abu Darham and his commentary that the Shiva Dinachemta are an interactive conversation with each other. His point, his main argument, or his observation was that the seven Haftarot chosen beginning after Tisha B'Av are set up to be a purposeful conversation between God and the people. And that conversation spans this time period leading up to Rosh Hashanah. So, for example, I'll just remind you where we started, noting that the first line of every Haftarah that we've been reading during this time period is purposefully chosen to have a conversational tone to it. We begin mid-conversation, Nachamu Nachamu Ami, God turning to the prophet, go comfort them. The people's response, presumably within the Haftarah, is we're not comforted. And so then God has to double down and acknowledge the fact that they're not comforted. You're still uncomforted. And an insistence in Re'eh that we saw, Anochi Anochi Hu Menachemchem, right? I'm comforting you. Don't you hear my words of comfort? And continuing on in Kitetzeh, Raniakara, this plea, please rejoice with me. Don't you see your status from being this infertile, unbeloved woman is completely changed? You're going to completely have a completely new sort of reality. Kumi Ori, arise, shine, your light has dawned, as we saw in Kitavo. And then we reach the conclusion, this Shabbat for Nitzavim Vayelech, where this conclusion is coming to a close. And we've been waiting to see, will the people speak? It's mostly been God speaking through the words of the prophet. That's how the Haftarah have purposefully been framed, to be God saying to the people, take comfort, be optimistic, have hope for the future. And then in Nitzavim Vayelech, it's framed quite beautifully and brilliantly, that it's the people speaking in first person. Sos asis b'Hashem tagel nafshi be'elokai. It's first person. In the context of Yeshayahu, I greatly rejoice in God. My whole being exalts in God. it's clear that it's talking about Zion personified as a person, or alternatively, it could simply be the prophet surveying the reversal and the restoration of the people. But in the context of the Hatzarot, it's the people answering. It's the people saying back to God, okay, you've been trying to convince us that we should take comfort, that we should be happy, that we should believe that we really do have this enduring bond with you, and that we should affirm this bond, and that we should, despite our failures in the past, that we should view this relationship as relevant once more. And so the final Haftarah gives us that the people share a perspective shift. And this is the culmination of this emotional reversal that's characteristic of the Shiva Dinachamta. What I'd like to do over the next few minutes is just see how this is expressed throughout the Haftarah. So we'll study different chunks and see how this reversal of emotions is expressed within this Haftarah. But again, primarily, I think that this, as the final Haftarah of the Shiva Dinachamta, is really quite purposefully chosen to begin with these words of a first person, the people speaking to God, saying, I rejoice in you, God. I'm happy to view you as part of this relationship. I affirm the covenant. And so in this first few sections, in these first few verses, you see this exaltation of that Zion has. The metaphor is quite beautiful, that we're wrapped in garments of triumph, me'il tzedaka, and beautiful metaphor of kechatan yechahen pe'er v'chekala ta'ada kaleha, like a bridegroom adorned in a turban, like a bride bedecked in her finery. I'll just remind you how one of the most gripping images from the Book of Lamentations from Echa was this idea of the city personified, Zion personified as a maiden going about with ripped up garments, and how that was a symbol of what was this person who was once a princess, now totally and utterly degraded. And so this Haftarah is basically saying, not only are the ripped and horrible garments removed, but now you're dressed like a bride and a bridegroom. So the language that's used through this imagery is that the people, in a sense, are our royalty, really. And then we have this acknowledgement, despite this reversal, however, that is perhaps a bit negative, where the prophet says all of a sudden, Leman Sion lo echashe, Leman Yerushalayim lo eshkot, Ad yetze kanogat zaka v'yishuata kelapid yiva'er. For the sake of Zion, I will not be silent. For the sake of Jerusalem, I will not be still till her victory emerge resplendent. This is a really interesting shift where you might have expected that this final Haftarah is just going to be completely positive. After telling me about how Zion is like dressed up like a bride in royal clothing, I was expecting more positive statements, more beautiful metaphors. I would have expected to jump to the end of this unit, speaking about like a youth espouses a maiden, your sons shall espouse you, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. I kind of was expecting more beautiful, flowery statements about the reversal and about God's enduring love for the people. But instead, you have this interlude where the prophet suddenly is basically saying, I can't be silent. There's something going on that I can't be silent. Will the victory emerge resplendent? So what's going on here? Just looking at this in the context of the book of Yeshayahu, what scholars like Adele Berlin suggest in her commentary, I'll just show you where you can find that. The Jewish Study Bible, a really wonderful companion to studying Tanakh. She has a wonderful commentary where she notes that this section really is the ending of Yeshayahu, which is speaking about the Shivat Zion movement and the rebuilding of this time period. We've spoken about this a bit more in previous classes, that in this last third of Yeshayahu, the city is starting to be rebuilt. The walls are starting to be rebuilt. The temple is even starting to be rebuilt. And all of these are references that the prophet makes, that he actually has seen the people come back. But as we saw when we took a deeper dive into Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a lot of conflict during this time, and there was a lot of difficulty during this time. And for people living during this time period, just because Cyrus said you can go back and rebuild didn't mean that they looked around and said, wow, God, you really reversed everything from Acha. They genuinely had trouble acknowledging that this was their own messianic era. They genuinely had trouble thinking that this was redemption, that this was Ge'ulah, because in their minds, they would have thought that Ge'ulah would be something dramatic, right? You would, if you were living during times of redemption, wouldn't you know it? And yet, what we saw through Ezra and Nehemiah was that they really did have difficulty seeing this, because their victory was not completely felt. They still had the Persian government levying heavy taxes. They still had antagonists and confrontations with foreign nations. They still had sectarianism within their own community, where different leaders were pushing and promoting different values. And most bluntly, they had no king. There is no Davidic king. They had Jewish governors, but they did not have real political independence. And so it was quite hard for them to hear people like Yeshayahu saying to them, I am celebrating, I am rejoicing in God, when they're looking around saying, really? Do we have what to celebrate? And so the fact that here the prophet is kind of pausing in this speech of praise, of acknowledgement of reversal, and describing using beautiful imagery the times of redemption, the fact that he's pausing and saying, don't worry, guys, I will not be silent until victory is resplendent, until really it's complete, is, I think, an acknowledgement of the rawness and the open wounds, and the fact that the people's experience might feel like it is not complete redemption. And the prophet, I think, is saying here, don't worry, a fuller victory will come, an acknowledgement that a full redemption hasn't yet arrived, even though some exiles, and this is Adele Berlin's real point, some exiles have arrived, but a lot haven't. A lot of rebuilding has happened, but a lot hasn't. And so the prophet is acknowledging that. I want to go back to a big theme that I said when we started in the beginning of this venture, of this six-part journey, is that something that I think makes the Shivat de Nechemta so rich is the space that it allows for the complexity of emotions that, and you see that here, I think, even when the people now are given the voice to turn to God and say, okay, we accept your comfort, there's still an acknowledgement. We don't feel a full redemption yet. We still have what to pray for. We still have what to hope for. The narrative continues to advance themes and images that were set up in previous weeks. And one of those beautiful images is that we saw in Kitavo was the rebuilt city's fortified gates. And there's a consistent emphasis throughout Yeshayahu, both within just the broader second half of Yeshayahu, and certainly within the Haftarot of the Shiva de Nechemta, on a focus. There's a consistent focus on the city gates. Obviously, this is a very logical, I think it's very logical why this is such a central image, given the fact that Jerusalem, just throughout history, the primary feature that made Jerusalem an inconquerable city was due to the city walls. So the walls definitely have this kind of outsized theme. When we think of a rebuilt Jerusalem, it means the rebuilt city walls. And obviously, as we saw when we took a pause to look at Nehemiah a bit more closely, the main plot point motivating the entire book of Nehemiah is we have to rebuild the city walls, right? Our victory, our redemption of Jerusalem is not complete until the city walls are rebuilt. And here, that metaphor is beautifully expressed in verse 6, Al-Chomotayach Yerushalayim Efkadati Shomrim Kol Hayom Lechol Halayla Tamid Lo Yechashu Hamazkirim Et Hashem Al Damei Lechem. God is setting sentries who day and night take no rest, are not resting until Jerusalem is fully established. So the prophet is envisioning how Sentries are set on the city walls, but in a stunning reversal of the sad moments that we mourn, Shivasarbatamus, Asarabateve, when we mourn the cracks and the breaches of the city walls, the breaking through of the city walls, the book of Jeremiah, who describes in very difficult language the narratives that are taking place in the final days of the siege of the city walls, right? Jeremiah depicts that the Judeans are on the city walls, they're standing sentry on the city walls to prevent the people who are starving inside from leaving and surrendering to the Babylonians. And Jeremiah, you can see Jeremiah chapter 38, he is actually going around to the people, to the boys, the young soldiers standing on the city walls, the sentries, preventing people from leaving. And he's saying, surrender to the Babylonians. Why are you doing this? Why are you trying to stop people from surrendering to the Babylonians? That's how you fight when you're a besieged city. It's basically a waiting game. You just kind of hold tight, everybody wait. And so the image of people guarding the city walls during the previous times, the tragic times, was a very tragic image of why are you even guarding the walls? It's to prevent your own people from leaving. And now it's completely an image that's completely reversed, because the prophet is envisioning men guarding the city walls, not to prevent people from leaving, not to guard against the enemies, but really it's like a lover's gaze. It's like, I'm just gazing at the city out of delight. I'm just going to stay awake day and night just to gaze on my beloved. I have sent sentries so shall never be silent day or night. And then I think you can see why this verse is following verse 5. As a youth espouses a maiden, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, what's God's way of showing his honeymoon love? It's envisioning God guarding the city walls. So it's a complete reversal of an image that is so tragic within Jewish history, and creating a metaphor that is so loving and so beautiful, and certainly an enduring peace that we pray for. There's also, I wanted to point out one other thing in this section, something really interesting, which is the usage of names in these verses, how names and a new name is a focus. So, for example, remember in Eicha, how one of the promises of restoration is we're going to once again call the city Kirtzaka, Kirya Ne'emana. And that was an important way of saying now the city has no appropriate name, but in the future, maybe it will. And so take a look at verses 4 and 5. Lo yamer lach od azuva. You will no longer be called desolate. In other words, people used to just dismiss Yerushalayim and say, oh, that's desolate. It's not even, it shouldn't even be called Yerushalayim. It should just be called Azuva. And no longer will it just be called, you know, forsaken or destroyed. Instead, Kilach Yikare Chetziba. Instead, we're going to call you this new name, Chetziba. I see you, I desire you, I espouse you. Ula Artzech Be'ula. And we're going to call the land, again, your espoused. Be'ula, this is a nod to previous Haftarot. We talked about the Haftarah where we discussed the idea of two wives. So a Be'ula means the married woman. Like, for example, in modern Hebrew, we preserve Baal as a term for husband. So Be'ula is the term for a wife. In other words, an espoused wife, a proper wife, as opposed to a Pilegesh, as opposed to a concubine. And we're going to call the land Chatziba and Be'ula. And the explanation given is, Ki chafetz Hashem bach, because Hashem now desires you, v'artzeich tiba'el, and the land is espoused. So it's an interesting literary technique of using, I'm going to give you a new name to describe our new relationship. And I think this is also how we can see the connection back to the Devarim. I've been speaking throughout the classes about the fact that Devarim, reading Sefer Devarim alongside the Sheva Denechemta, is quite difficult, but also purposeful. Because when you read Sefer Devarim and you see the allowance being made for the fact that the relationship between Hashem and the people is like a deal that could be reneged upon. The antidote to that is reading Yeshayahu's promises of an eternal covenant and this fact that the love between God and the people can't be described using legalistic terms, but must be described using lover's terms and motherly terms. A mother's love isn't going to suddenly go away just because the children misbehave. And there's also, I think here, this allowance being made for, is that enough? And so I think Yeshayahu is almost depicting a newness. When do you name a child? When a child is born. So a rebirth, so to speak, starting a new chapter, right? And here, the city having a new name, it's as if we're saying we're going to start a new chapter where we can envision a new future. So it's an antidote to the deals being made or the deals described in Sefer Dvarim. The Haftarah continues where we dramatize God's deliverance through two divine speeches. So the first is an oath where God swears, Nishpa Hashem bimino ubizra uzo, a really interesting image where God, we're meant to imagine God raising his right hand almost in a courtroom and God swearing with his divine right hand, imetein et diganech od ma'acha le'oivayech. I will never more give your grain to your enemies. So you who have sown and reaped are going to rejoice in your own, and you are going to reap. You are going to have your own food. Your foreigners won't steal your wine. Three allusions, I think, packed into this verse. The first, the image of God's right hand, certainly recalls the Exodus, this notion of God saying, sometimes I use my right hand for deliverance. Sometimes I use it for destruction. Now, once more, I'm going to use it for deliverance again. Really important image. Another, this idea of Hazorim bidima berina yiktoru, this notion of people from Shir HaMalot, which we recite on Shabbat, which is, if you think about the words, Shir HaMalot describes the Jews of Shivat Zion, who are acknowledging the pain of, we cried and we cried, Hazorim bidima, we planted with tears, Rina Yiktoru, but we have joyous song when we are going to reap our harvest. It's a beautiful expression of deliverance. And here it captures that same theme of God promising, I'm going to give you your harvest and you will enjoy the fruits of your labor. And lastly, this is a very important allusion, probably the most important when we think about this text, not just as a text from Yeshayahu, but this text as a haftorah for Nesavim Vayelech and for Devarim, this idea throughout Devarim that we've seen of God promising, if you follow my ways, then you'll get to enjoy the fruits of Eretz Yisrael. So this promise of, we're restarting the covenant and we are re-engaging with the promises from Sefer Dvarim. With the city's security now established, there are city walls, and with the promises of fertility from the land, the prophet now turns to the people and is reminding them, because we had this a few verses ago, a reminder almost that the victory wasn't complete. The prophet now turns perhaps to remaining people still in Bavel, and encourages them, come back. So you see this in verse 10. Yishtu b'chatzot kodshi, ivru b'sha'arim, panu derech ha'am, solu ha'mesila, saklu me'evin harimu. Pass through the gates, clear the road for the people, build up the highway, remove the rocks, raise an ensign, in other words, make a banner so people know where to come back. And this is an image that repeats throughout Yeshayahu of, there's going to be a highway, a flat highway built from Bavel to Yerushalayim, and God will flatten the way. It's an image that appears in other chapters of Yeshayahu. And now, as Yeshayahu, the book, is starting to conclude, now Yeshayahu is saying, okay, that highway is built. Now you need to walk on it. Now you need to come back. So it's a reminder to the people to actually come back. But in this image, Yeshayahu has said that before, but in this one of the final places where he actually says this, God is walking on this road also. So you see verse 11, see God has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, announce to Fair Zion, your deliverer is coming. God is using that same highway as the people to come back to the city. In this next section, we have, I think, another image that recalls back previous portions from the Shevet Nechemta. And I think also similarly, like we saw where the prophet says, for the sake of Zion, I will not be silent, speaks to the complexity that the people are feeling. So we noted that the Shevet Nechemta, something that I've noted is that the Shevet Nechemta gives space for the people's feelings of sadness, anger at God, feeling of suffering, theodicy, and all of those are impediments to joining God once again in the covenant with a full heart. And sometimes problems cannot be solved. However, when you just acknowledge the problem and acknowledge the feeling, people can heal from that and people can move on from that. And I do think that one of the places where we see that in the Shevet Nechemta is in the people's feelings of saying we can't be comforted because of our suffering, because of our loss, and God's promise of an enduring covenant is a way of basically saying there'll be a legacy. I can't bring back those people who are lost, but I can ensure that you have this enduring legacy. The term Yad Vashem that Yeshayahu uses comes to mind, an everlasting legacy, an everlasting monument. But another is God's promise that he will avenge our enemies, but at the same time expects us to join together with the other nations of the world in service of God. And that is a really interesting theme that you see in this Haftarah as well, where you see the image of God coming, dressed in trampled, blood-stained rags. And the prophet is basically saying, why are you dressed in this clothing? Like, what's going on, God? Why are you dressed this way? And in a sense, God's response is, I had to do all this dirty. I look at verse 2. Madua adom levushecha ubgadecha kedorech begat. God, why is your clothing so red? What's going on? And God's response, Hura darachti levadi, umeamim ein ish iti, va'adarchem, edrachem be'api. God's response is, because I had to do all the avenging by myself. I had to kill all those people all by myself. So it's the blood that you're seeing on my garments is the blood of the people I trampled in my anger. That's exactly what a people who has just suffered wants to hear God say, which is, I will avenge, I will kill your enemies, and I will ensure that you never more have to fear from your enemies. But in this Haftarah, there is also a sense that we're going to be expected to join all the nations of the world and acknowledge God. So if you see in Pasuk, Yod Aleph, to go back to the beginning of the Haftarah, and then Tehillah neged kol hagoyim. God's real goal is, yes, you'll see the victory shoot, you'll see my victory, but what's really going to be a full victory is when my presence is felt among all the nations. And we saw this dichotomy, or this, in a sense, I don't want to call it quite misalignment, but there's the sense almost of like a dissonance of how can it be that on the one hand, we want God's name to be felt among all nations of the world, but on the other hand, we also delight in God avenging our enemies. We talked through this theme a bit more when we, in previous classes, I brought to your attention Meir Soloveitchik's article, The Virtue of Hate, but I have no answer except to say that's real life. That's, in a way, what Yeshayahu is describing. Certainly feels relevant in any generation, but it wouldn't be complete. The Shevet Nechemta wouldn't be complete without an acknowledgement of our suffering and a desire for vengeance, but also the expectation that we stand with all people and anoint God as our king, which is what we do on Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, Melocha, Kol Ha'olam, Kula Bechvatecha. We say, God, you're king, not just over us, but over the entire world, over all nations. The conclusion of the Haftarah is this final prayer, so to speak. It almost reads like a really like a parak of Tehillim. Chasdei Hashem askirti lat Hashem. I mean, if I wouldn't have told you this was Yeshayahu, and I just told you this was a chapter of Tehillim, I bet everybody would say, yeah, it's from Tehillim, great. And it ends with a repetition or a repeating declaration of God is faithful. I feel God's love. He'll be exalted for all days. And the sense that we are now joined in that exaltation. And so the final journey is mirroring where we started, which is a promise of the faithful love and a promise that you will be reborn and re-exalted. But truly, it also mirrors what's going on in Parshat Nitzavim Vayelech. So I'll bring to your attention in Dvarim 30 from Nitzavim Vayelech, from this Torah portion that we read it alongside it. Moshe basically has finished reading the blessings and the curses. And Moshe says something that I think changes the entire course of how we read or how we can read the book of Devarim. He reflects on the sojourn through the wilderness, and he has repeatedly throughout warned of exile and punishment if you forget God's covenant. And yet Moshe also acknowledges the inevitability of the transgressions, right? There's almost like this inevitability of idol worship. It's inevitable that you'll abandon God. He basically is alluding to the idea of exile as basically a sure thing. And yet Moshe says in these verses, which I think we can read now in the context of the Haftarah, and we see how they are full of so much comfort, a path to repentance. In verse 3, V'shav Hashem Elokecha et shvutcha v'rachamecha v'shav v'kibatzcha mikol ha'amim hasher fitzcha Hashem Elokecha shema. That God will bring you back again from all your peoples where you were scattered. Even if your outcasts are to the ends of the world, from there God will fetch you. From there God will gather you. And that's what we see in the Haftarot, that we're now able to look back and read these verses. I think there's so much wisdom in how it's the folks who made this calendar and portioned out the Haftarot, they knew what they were doing, that these are the words that now our attention is drawn to, which is you can read Dvarim and feel disheartened. We broke this covenant. Can this covenant continue? And then you look back at Moshe's words and now you realize there was always an allowance being made for what would happen if this actually comes to pass. Don't worry. There is, however, one thing that I think is really interesting and different between how the Parsha is describing the return versus how the Haftarot is describing the return. And I emphasize this in the title of Is Repentance a Prerequisite, which is Moshe in his speech seems to be saying in the previous verse, in verse 2, Vishafta ad Hashem Elokecha, Vishamata Bekolo, you're going to return to God, you're going to listen to his voice, and then Vishav Hashem Elokecha et Shvutcha, then Hashem will return you. So you see the emphasis of Shav in all of these, verses. I'll even point out to you, it goes to even the previous verse, Ayaki Avo Elecha Kol Vema El HaBracha VaHakala Ashmetati Bekolacha. So the word used for being sent into exile is v'hashevota. You're going to be taken heart amidst the various nations of the world. The word isn't used as galut. And then once you're sent to galut, v'shafta, you have to return. And then v'shav Hashem Elokecha et shvutcha. So you see how that language is being hit upon pretty hard, the shav language. And the emphasis seems to be you sinned, so you're sent to the galut. In galut, you'll do tshuva, and then because of your tshuva, v'shav Hashem, then Hashem will return you. To put it bluntly, repentance seems to be the prerequisite for return. But in the Haftarot, take a look at the language used where it seems like repentance is not emphasized as a stipulation for return. explicit repentance is not stipulated. The people are going to experience this profound love and empathy from God. But take a look at the conclusion of the Haftarah. V'chol tzaratam tzar malach panav hoshi'am ba'avato v'chamlato hu ga'alam v'natlem v'natzeim kol yimei olam. There's the sense of you'll be redeemed in love and in pity, in great kindness. In other words, it's a kindness from Hashem. It's not necessarily deserved. You're going to experience the return from Bavel, the return from Galut, as an experience of God's love. So it's really interesting. The traumatic exile is then going to be transformed, not through your repentance, but kind of consciously, it's going to be an experience that you're going to feel through God's embrace and compassion. And it's the closeness itself. I think what's being suggested is that the experience of being brought back, feeling God's love and compassion, that's what's going to inspire you to do complete repentance. So in that way, that's a really interesting way to then go into Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. One of the key pieces I've emphasized is that the Shiva D'Nechemta purposefully occupy a space in the Jewish calendar. We have Tisha B'Av, which was set up by the rabbis after the destruction of the temples. It's alluded to in Navi, but it's really the day takes its meaning from the rabbis developing it into this kind of day of commemoration. And then from Tisha B'Av through the biblically mandated Rosh Hashanah, the Shiva D'Nechemta are filling that space. And I've kind of introduced my class, my whole series, by saying, how do we bridge the gap between those two days? And the answer is the Shiva D'Nechemta, that from Tisha B'Av, experiencing the same revival that the people of Shivat Zion experienced that Yeshayahu was describing, we're meant to imagine ourselves feeling God's love and empathy, and then using that as our impetus for tshuva, just like Yeshayahu was describing it, that we're acknowledging the arduous road, we're acknowledging the suffering, but we're also saying, can you feel the love and compassion that Yeshayahu is describing, and can you use that as your inspiration for repentance? There is another way that these Haftarot are preparation for Rosh Hashanah, and ironically enough, we can see that in what's not included. So at this point, I want to take a bit of a step back and look at the Shiva D'Nechemta in general and just point out what's not included at all in the Shiva D'Nechemta, and truthfully, what's not included in any Haftarah that we read from the book of Yeshayahu. So on the screen, you can now see a chart of the various Haftarot, starting with the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av, Shabbat Chazon, the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av, leading all the way through to the high holiday season, right? So this is what we're going to be reading over the next few weeks. And we're pretty much covering the whole second half of the book of Yeshayahu, not every chapter, but we're covering enough ground almost as if to create the sensation that when you're done studying and reading the Shiva D'Nechemta, you will have read the second half of Yeshayahu. And in the conclusion of this Haftarah that we just read, the focus on who is the one being the deliverer, the focus on who is the one who is truly redeeming us, it's God, right? It's God's right arm raised in triumph. It's God who's dressed in red saying, well, there was no one else to help, so I have to do the enemy defeating myself, right? It's all God. It's a focus on God as king, no messianic type figure. And now I think we can kind of understand something that's not included in any of the Haftarot. That was a point I was trying to make earlier. There's something that's not included from Yeshayahu, and that is some of the most famous pieces of Yeshayahu are not included at all in the Haftarot, which is the portions that deal with the messianic figure, the suffering servant. So references to the Davidic dynasty and references to the suffering servant. Some of the most famous passages from Yeshayahu in Jewish-Christian polemics, certainly, these verses are not really the focus in Haftarot. So Yelad Yudad Lanu, so that is about the future Davidic dynasty, but I'll emphasize this one, the suffering servant, Yeshayahu 53. One of the most famous chapters when people discuss the book of Yeshayahu, this is not included. This is not read as Haftarot in any Haftarah. It's so interesting because it's like the most famous like chapter and we don't read it. I asked Professor Matt Goldish, if any of you know of his work. He's a scholar of many things, but I'll just say broadly of Jewish studies. He's a professor in my neighborhood, what he made of this. And he kind of agreed with me that this seems purposeful, that probably Jews felt almost too scared to read this publicly in a liturgical setting. It would create too much argument and disagreement. If Christians heard that they were reading this as Haftarot, it's almost like it was almost a bit of like self-censorship to say, you know what, let's not even read this as Haftarot. So that's one explanation of what's going on. But I think another explanation of why we don't talk about a messianic figure or a messianic king in these Haftarot of Shevet Nechemta is when you think of the Shevet Nechemta as preparation for Rosh Hashanah, on Rosh Hashanah, there is only room for one king, and that is God. And any human aid or a human king, even a Davidic dynasty, that even humble David, right? That is a distraction. Even Mashiach, Eliyahu HaNavi, right? We dream of these figures coming, all a distraction. And Rosh Hashanah, only God is king. And so in the Haftarot, we emphasize the focus is on God as king. There is no human deliverer who we are praying for. And I think in this moment, we're basically heralding what we hope this season really will be by selecting these Haftarot as the transition into Elul. We started with our journey from Tisha B'Av, where we saw the weaknesses of any human king. There's no illusions that we have on Tisha B'Av that a human king can save us. And so now we turn through the vehicle, through the journey of the Shevet Nechemta, and now we focus on God as king. I think it's very purposeful, this entire journey. So by selecting these Haftarot and by emphasizing these themes in a way where we're basically saying our journey is complete. And so we've had this emotional trajectory to Tisha B'Av's morning, to the high holidays. It becomes an annual journey. It's a journey we go on every single year. The Jews during Shivat Zion went on this journey once. It was quite a long journey, as they had to piece together, what does it mean to feel God's wrath so extremely? What does it mean to go to an exile into a foreign country? And what does it mean collectively as a people to rebuild? And we go on this journey every single year where we mourn on Tisha B'Av and we stand in Shul and Rosh Hashanah and proclaim God as our king. And something that I find so beautiful about these Haftarot, and I'm so grateful to have had the opportunity to share with you, is that together, these Haftarot are paving an experience that repeats itself year after year, but is also preparing us for what we hope and pray will be the final journey to redemption, where no longer will there be this need to bridge a gap between mourning on Tisha B'Av and rejoicing in God's royalty on Rosh Hashanah, but it'll simply be Haftarot that we'll read out of nostalgia for how beautiful they are, but we'll just be able to focus on the majesty and the joy of praying to God on Rosh Hashanah. With that, I thank you once again for joining with me and learning every week. And I'm happy to stay on a few more moments for questions and comments.
Adina, did you refer now to what we saw on the screen that's not used as a cover?
Let me refer to the screen.
Sorry, the last 53, chapter 50. Is that the one that was not a Haftorah?
At these, sorry.
I'm sorry, I didn't know which one.
I'm sorry, I don't. Rosie, you're saying the suffering servant passages, Isaiah 53.
Is that the one that was not included as
yes?
A, right.
Yes, Isaiah 53, 13 to 50. It's really sorry, 52, 13. Sorry, it's a incorrect citation.
Okay,
53. What we call the suffering servant passages,
right,
are obviously, that's not the point of this study. I'm sure there's other Torah in Motion lectures that cover this. And if not, right, sign me up. I'd love to
right,
either teach or study those passages with you. But
and
in the Jewish tradition, we understand it to mean Knesset Yisrael. And certainly good scholars of Tanakh, secular academics and Jews alike acknowledge that within the context of the Book of Nevi, there's no Christological references. Obviously, you know, Christological references are layered onto it. We're not blind to the fact that it's quite an important passage for Jewish Christian polemics, but it's not included in Haftarot. I think what Matt Goldish's theory was, that he kind of agreed with me when I suggested this to him, was that it's a self-censorship. But the point that I'm trying to add on to that is, I don't think it's only self-censorship because we're afraid of Christians.
Right. And what did you say? Who wrote the article about the hate? You said something.
Sure. So you can drop your email in the chat, and I can compose just an email where I link to some of the references, my own articles in the Shevet Nechemta, but that's Rabbi Dr. Meir Salafichek of the Spanish Portuguese Synagogue. That was in First Things. It's actually, the article was written probably over 10 years ago at this point. I can email that to you if you put your email in the chat.
Thank you. What a lovely set of shiurim. Todah rabah yasher koach.
Thank you so much. I appreciate your feedback. I'll refer now to some of the comments in the chat. Do we want redemption like in Tanakh? I don't want self-appointed committees. Call them what you want, telling me what I can think, what I can do or think or would have. Corporal police powers. And then Mayan's response, you say that you don't want a halacha state at the moment. So I'm of two minds. Part of me wants to engage in this debate and open it up. And part of me is like, oh no, I don't want to go there, right? That's too contentious. The truth is, I think that we're not the first generation of Jews who feel a certain sense of inner conflict. On the one hand, goes to pray for a Mashiach, right? That's what we pray for all the time. On the other hand, the sense of, I really want that. And certainly learning Yeshayahu, and I think this is one of the reasons why I find reading, learning the books of Shivat Zion, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, so inspiring and so affirming, is because they had this exact debate. They were exactly debating this. They were troubled by this just as we are, which is, do we really want this? And what does redemption look like? And who should be a leader? iPad Toronto is coming back. No, who is the, or are the dictators, interpreters, et cetera? I think what you're saying is, who will we want to be our leaders? So I'll just say this.
Right,
I'm not...
now they're self-appointed, whether you call it a Sanhedrin or Yoetzet or any of the committees in Jerusalem, right, which are self-appointed and self-selected, coming together as a group, or the RCA, or any of the other groups. Are you doing it by population? Are you doing it by size of wallet? Are you doing it by how tight you tie your tefillin, or how black are the straps? You know, I'm a Western Jew, so my values flow through Western ideology, because I think that that's the best ideology, and I arrived at that through Torah values. But, you know, do I want some grumpy old or nice man in Jerusalem with his buddies deciding what I do? No, I don't.
I don't disagree with you. I think you'd be hard. Honestly, I think you'd be hard pressed to find on this call somebody genuinely disagreeing with you from their own desires. I think people would disagree, basically saying, well, that's what the Torah says. That's what the Nevi'im say. So the only thing I'll say is this, which is, I obviously have no idea how to answer that. But when I learn Nevi, which is the only which is a lens with which I you know, that's the only slim area of expertise that I have, which is looking at Tanakh as a student of Tanakh. Every generation had to grapple with what does appropriate leadership look like in their day and age, and it was never identical to previous generations.
One of my favorite movie scenes is from the Ten Commandments, where, you know, the Moses and the Pharaoh are together. And the Yul Brynner character says, you gave the slaves off one day in seven, and he puts a brick on the thing, you know, that's a negative. You gave them from the temple granaries, that's a negative, because this is against their halakha. And then the Moses character says, yeah, but he turns on the curtains and says, but I built it. You know, the guys who built Eretz Yisrael were not halakhic. They were the essential people. The guys who were halachic put roadblocks in the building of the state.
So what? They weren't halachic. So
And
They're the ones that build this
built the best
loyalty
thing
and
in
all
the
and enjoy
last
it.
1800 years. There is a
Respectfully,
lesson there.
I'm sorry, sorry, I don't know her name, but why don't I encourage you, why don't you put your email in the chat? And I'm not sure who was engaging in the debate. I suggest you follow up with each other. I'm certainly happy to be involved. I don't think this is a conversation that we'll be able to resolve, certainly in this conversation. It's so much broader. And certainly beyond my area of expertise to really weigh in on anything. I think you're raising questions that are powerful, questions that we all share, but I don't think within this context, certainly in this follow-up we'll be able to address. So respectfully, why don't you put your email in the chat and you can invite those of you who'd like to engage to do so. I don't see any other relevant comments to the chat to highlight. We can discuss this forever. Yes, Mayan, that truly is, I think, how I would characterize any gathering together of Jews and learning, and certainly regarding this question of Messiah, certainly a question we can discuss forever. So with that, those of you who'd like any of the resources that I've alluded to, if you'd like me to email you, please put your email in the chat. I'm going to copy and paste those emails before I sign off. And truly turning to all of you, saying, wishing you a happy and healthy New Year, Ktuva v'chatzimah tova, and once again, my gratitude to you for joining and studying. Have a lovely day,
Thank you
everybody.
very much. Shana tova u metuka.